If you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We'll continue on working through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask that you'd use this text, that you'd use these words, this time, to effect a change in us. That we would understand what we must do, what we should do, in order to be more faithful to you, our great God and King. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my greatest temptations is to make a hobby out of theology. Theology is the study of God. What he's done for us, his decrees, his attributes, what he wants us to become, etc. Being broad in my definition. It's a good thing, though, okay, to study theology, to hammer out your doctrine. But it's one of my greatest temptations to make that a hobby, something to tinker with. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are some people, and I don't agree with them. They become all carefree about theology. They take the approach of not getting all worked up about Scripture. And digging too deeply. They're almost afraid. Hot potato. When you start to look more carefully at the Word of God. When you disagree with someone else over a point of theology, they don't want anything to do with that. They think too many people disagree and argue over the Bible. They say, can't we just get along and love Jesus? I don't agree with them. That's not what I'm speaking of when I say that my temptation is to make a hobby out of theology. No, that approach, those people who think that this stuff is not so important that you should let it work you up, I'm afraid those people, they tend to worry more about men than they worry about God. And so in the name of getting along and having peace, they would rather we ignore some of the specifics of what God has told us. Oh, is someone going to get mad? Then let's not talk about that anymore. I'm not talking about that. For them, truth takes a back seat to comfort. And that's not where we should be. I don't agree. I believe that the study of theology and doctrine are of utmost importance for all of us. God requires it of us. It's how you truly get to know God and His world and your place in it is by studying these things and wrestling with them. And it's never our place to tell God that some of the details, some of His details are just not important. But what I mean about making a hobby out of the study of theology is different. And the reason it's my temptation is because sometimes I read the Bible and I study the Bible and I discuss it with others. We get into this more and more here. We learn about God and our place in the world, and we're all theologians to a certain degree. But we're discussing it and wrestling with these things and challenging one another and making a point and dissecting a passage. But I become concerned because I think to myself, what good is this talk? What good is this talk if I do not take action because of it? I become afraid of doing what the Apostle James warned. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and he immediately forgets what he looked like. That's my fear. That's my temptation. The study of God, theology and doctrine, these things, they cannot be a past time. Meditating upon the Word of God should occur, but it should take place to train a person in righteousness or to provide comfort or to elicit praise or to silence the foe. This knowledge of God without action really becomes quite meaningless. Game playing. My fear is that sometimes I get into it as a mental exercise, like chess or a crossword puzzle, something to tinker with. And God's Word is invigorating. It is. And it's not bad to study it and to wrestle with it. It's important. But I have to occasionally stop and ask myself, so what? What are you going to do with it, Purcell? What are you going to do with it, Eltho CRC? Or are you just going to walk away and forget what you saw? Am I making any sense? We can come to the correct knowledge of many things, but so what? It becomes just a hobby, a recreation, if it doesn't change our lives. Once Jesus was teaching in a crowd, and a woman yelled out to him, "Blessed is the mother that bore you and nursed you." And Jesus replied to her and said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Brothers and sisters, we meet here week after week. We sometimes discuss theology and doctrine even in the foyer these days, between the pews, down in the fellowship hall. This is my dream come true. It's exciting. And then some of us, many of us, most of us, I hope we go home and we read our Bibles at home at the dinner table, discuss them. We learn some wonderful things about God and His world and ourselves. But you know what? We've got to be very careful not to become armchair quarterbacks, knowing everything that the quarterback on TV has done wrong, knowing what he should have done, but never ever leaving our armchair to do it. We cannot make theology and doctrine only a hobby. So how do we do this? How do we not do that? We've got to heed the words of the Apostle James. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So what does all this got to do with this morning's text? Okay, this morning's text, it demonstrates theology and doctrine put into action. First, the author summarizes the great things Christ has accomplished on our behalf in verses 19 through 21. I'd like you to look there again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. And then after he's done dealing with the theology, the doctrine, the principles, the actions of Christ, he takes it and follows it up by telling us what we should do now that we know these things. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore, since, these are words preparing us for action, okay? These are the facts, all right? What do you want us to do with them? Therefore, and since, the apostle wants us to behave a certain way because Jesus entered the most holy place. And because Jesus has provided a new and living way through the curtain and become our high priest, a priest over the house of God, since these things are true, I say, since these things are true, let us, verse 22, draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let us, verse 23, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us, verse 24, consider how we may spur one another toward good love and good deeds. And let us not, verse 25a, give up meeting together, but let us, 25b, encourage one another. Since these things are true, let us do this. So what's the apostle's point? Well, he spent chapter and chapter and chapter proving throughout the book of Hebrews Jesus' place of superiority over Moses, over the law, over the sacrifices, over the priests, over the temple. Really, the great benefit that our Lord has secured is certain. It was just summarized in verses 19 through 21. He's gone into the most holy place in heaven. He's opened up a new and living way for us through his body. And he's become our high priest, seated at the right hand of God. And this is good to know. It's good to know, isn't it? Surely it is. But I warn you, do not deceive yourself. What are you going to do based upon this knowledge? I'm sure we could really get into a good discussion after the service about what verse 20 means. Verse 20. Was the apostle calling Jesus' body the veil of the heavenly temple? Surely Jesus was rent in order for the most holy place to be opened up. Wasn't he? But on the other hand, do we believe that Jesus actually served as the curtain that kept us separated from God? And we should have such discussions, friends. But not only as some pastime. Now, these things are meant to change our lives. The title of this sermon was taken from this quote by Brooke Foss Westcott. B.F. Westcott writes, "The privileges must be used. The duties must be discharged. The faith is not for speculation, but for life. So what should you do? It's one thing to know that Jesus did what he has done and that he is where he is, but it's quite another thing to take action based upon what we know. Well, the apostle does us a favor and he tells us how we should respond, how we should act upon such wonderful knowledge. He says it in verse 22. Listen, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Do you want to keep your faith from speculation? From becoming a pastime? A little hobby? Then draw near to God with a sincere heart. Draw near to Him. Sure, Jesus entered the most holy place, but He's done it in order that you will draw near to the Father. Knowing it without drawing near to the Father is useless. Purcell. So enter in with Him. Do not go about life avoiding this intimacy with God, because you're missing the point then, Christian. You have the head knowledge, but you have no heart knowledge. Do not fill your head with knowledge, but keep your heart far from Him. But there's more. In verse 23, we're told, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see, this was the Hebrew Christians' temptation to let go of their hope in the gospel and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were suffering. They were suffering some persecution. Things were not going so heavenly for them, and some were beginning to jump ship. They were letting go of the hope that they once professed in favor of the old comfortable life they once lived. That's the temptation for any new Christian. To go back to the comfort zone where I used to be. Forget about this Christianity stuff, this personal relationship with God. But it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that extends to mankind freedom from sin and life everlasting. And so what these people were doing is that they were letting go of everything. They were selling their souls to return to a mess of pottage. They were like dogs returning to their vomit. And so we got to ask the question, how do you keep yourself? How does a Christian keep himself from letting go? How does he keep himself on the narrow road? He keeps himself from letting go by strengthening his grip. You see, in times of extreme trial, and I really want you to hear this, in times of extreme trial, our faith either grows or seems to diminish. That's why the Apostle James tells us, he tells us to consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You will not let go of your grip if your faith is mature and maturing. And in the Lord, Christian, we can be assured of growth. We can be assured of growth because the Lord is faithful. Okay. But some of you are thinking, yeah, the Lord is faithful, but I fail Him. What if it feels like you failed him in the trial. I don't think I persevered like I should have. I should have been kinder, more long-suffering. I should have had more courage. To you I say, just because the Lord turned off the heat when you'd come to your boiling point, it doesn't mean that he didn't put to death some of your bacteria. Do you hear what I'm saying? Just because you did not remain perfect doesn't mean that he did not accomplish what he set out to accomplish in you when you were under trial. But I tell you, hopefully during those trials, you kept yourself in league with other Christians, because, brothers and sisters, that's vital. And hopefully, while you were in those trials, those other Christians, they spurred you on toward love and good deeds. Because you know what? And listen, really hear this. There's a multitude of Christians and non-Christians out there that will not spur you on to love and good deeds when you're in the midst of trial. They hate trial as much as you hate trial. And they'll tell you in a heartbeat, throw in the towel. Just compromise. When the going gets tough, quit. Get out of the kitchen. And that's not what a Christian should be doing. Verse 24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Listen, we need spurring on. The world is filled with flesh-driven men and women, people who love comfort more than their souls. And so they seek for themselves a smoother way. That's our default, to seek a smoother way. Warning, Christian under trial. These people and the advice they give you, it always seeks for the path of least resistance. And that's not the path the Lord has you on. They train themselves to think this way. What's easy? What'll be easier for you? And then they encourage you to go that direction. Out of their mouths comes the advice of Job's wife. Are you going to continue on with your faithfulness to God? Can't you see where that has brought you? Curse God and die. Oh, it's an important thing to have a wife who supports you in trial and doesn't tell you to abandon it. But sometimes, Christians, we give this kind of fleshly advice without even realizing it. We don't like trials. We don't like to see people whom we love going through hard times either. So instead of spurring them on toward love and good deeds, we try to encourage them to choose another way. Now, people of God, this doesn't mean that we always need to make our beds in the lion's den. And that we need to encourage each other to suffer and to look for ways to suffer. That's not what we're talking about here. But when we find ourselves amongst man-devouring felines, for a time, we shouldn't leave our bed unmade and encourage our brothers and sisters to do the same. But we should encourage each other toward love and good deeds. R.J. Rushdoony, he explains the uphill climb of doing the alternative. He writes, more than a few churches, listen to this. This is, you'll have to be able to relate to this. More than a few churches have found how difficult it is to overcome the cynicism and indifference of a few members. How difficult it is for a church to overcome the cynicism and indifference of only a few members. You see, friends, we encourage one way or the other. We will either spur one another on toward love and good deeds, or we will spur one another on toward flesh-driven compromises. I was so encouraged by, you don't know what you did to me, guys. The four of you who went to that Dodge County admin meeting on the strip club when I couldn't go. I thought, I just got to, somehow we got to go. We got to make this work out schedule-wise so that I can pull you there if necessary, because I know how good it is not only for the community to stand against these things, but how good it is for us to take a stand. But as we discussed it downstairs in the fellowship hall at fellowship hour that night, and I heard some of you being willing to go and planning, making some plans, I thought, well, I'm going to hold my breath and wait and see what happens. I really wasn't sure you'd follow. It's so easy to talk ourselves out of those types of things. All you need to do is have one person tell the other, well, I don't know that I can really make it there. Oh, okay, yeah, I probably should do something. And to have you come back and have gone, and four of you. Wow. May have seemed a little nervous, okay? And the flesh, this is the way we're built. The flesh, it screams out, this is not what I want to do. Brothers, you went ahead on our behalf. And you spurred one another to good works. And that's what we need. F.F. Bruce explains how this spurring on, it requires fellowship to do it. He writes, this spurring on, it will never happen, however, if they keep one another at a distance. Therefore, every opportunity of coming together and enjoying their fellowship and faith and hope must be welcomed and used for mutual encouragement. Our author exhorts his readers, because he knows of some who are withdrawing from Christian fellowship. You won't be spurred on to good works, to love and good works, if you're not around the body of Christ. If you're not around others to spur you on. And that brings us to verse 25. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. The communion of the saints is vital. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in it. And we should. But as we say, believing and doing are two different things. They don't always walk hand in hand. And so I remind you of Paul's analogy when it comes to the meeting, the church, the fellowship of the saints. Paul says, he uses the analogy of the body of Christ. He writes about how God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Paul asks, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We are vital to each other. And the head of the body, the head of the church, is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. He has gone through into the most holy place. And what are we going to do with that? He's there on our behalf. And He's doing something among us each and every time the body comes together. Do you really believe that? However, there are many in the church who act as if the fellowship of the saints is optional. Something else came up for me. I was too tired. I had a hard day at work on Saturday. I watched Kennedy on TV instead. I got my church. My boss wanted me to work. I led worship myself with the wife and kids at home. I'm not stinging at anyone here. These excuses come from me. I've got a history of them. And they betray a mentality I possessed when I considered church the fellowship of the saints, just an option and not a requirement. And this began to be a problem among the Hebrew Christians. Some made it a habit to miss the meeting. There's a fella, A. Harnack, who mentions four reasons why the Hebrew Christians would have neglected the church meeting back in that day. Listen to these and see if they compare to what you've experienced. There were some people, Harnack writes, that felt that they could secure the holy contents and blessings of Jesus much the same way they imagined they could secure the blessings of Isis and the Magna Mater. And then they withdrew. It's kind of like they joined the church at first to begin on this, maybe garnering whatever this Jesus God was offering. We do it a little, it's almost like a lucky charm thing. We do it a little bit when someone is baptized, and once they reach that age where they do their profession of faith or confirmation or whatever, okay, now they got the goods and they can go about living their own life and forget the church altogether. It's that mentality. We know it exists. But I don't think it's the church's biggest problem. The second reason people would neglect the church meeting, Harnack writes, was levity, laziness, or weariness. And they would detach the person from the church society. And I think that this perhaps is the biggest problem in the American church today. But I could be wrong. It could be the next one. I want you to hear the next one. You decide which one is a greater problem for people. A third group may fall victim to self-sufficiency. Harnack writes, a vainglorious sense of superiority and of being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society was also the means of inducing many to withdraw from fellowship and from the common worship. I don't really need it. I'm all right on my own. Finally, some, and this perhaps has got the only credible reason in my mind, but it's still not credible. Finally, some just outright feared the Jewish and Roman authorities. They did not want to be identified as a Christian because it could cost them. Now, R.J. Rushdoony comments, then as now, many church members were very casual about church attendance, thereby showing their hesitation to make a full commitment to the faith. I guess I think that today's Christians, at least it was mine, and it probably still is, today's Christians' biggest problem is that we like to carry along with us our autonomy, like a handbag. We're in charge, is our handbag. and we hold on tightly to it. And we don't want to put it down for fear that someone will take it and that we'd lose control. So I think that the biggest problem with commitment to the meeting of the church is that we want to rule ourselves. Brothers and sisters, the church loses when the communion of the saints becomes optional. What is Christ, our head, expected to do with that when the body meets? So friends, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And this is where we end. The text makes it pretty easy this morning. Our theology and doctrine followed by the action we should take. But please don't give in to the temptation. Theology and doctrine are not to be only something we tinker with. And so I leave you with the Apostle James' advice. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask that you forgive me my sins. And I know that you are faithful and gracious. And I thank you. I ask that you stir us and that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we'd realize just how important it is to be not neglecting the meeting, but to realize more and more fully what the body of Christ, your body, Jesus, was meant to do and meant to be. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.